All right, good morning, everyone. Come on in and sit down. We are starting. We are a minute late. It's my fault. All right, well, welcome. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather in this wonderful facility as the Bride of Christ, the Church, and study your word. May we appreciate the brilliance of your love letter to us, but move beyond that so that we can see the principles and apply them to our lives. We all stand under the authority of the Word of God. Bless our time now as we begin our look at the book of Jonah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm excited. I get going and I'm like, oh. But then I get to study and I get excited. And so Jonah, all the suggestions, I collate and tabulate and figure out. And I saw some intersections of studying a book and Jonah mentioned, probably by someone just, fair warning, goodness, coming up on 8 years ago, did a sermon series on Jonah. So I know some of you already have that memorized, but I thought this would be good to put it more into a study setting where we could have more interaction so that it's not just me yelling at people, but how does this apply to us? I'm very big on it. I appreciate you. God's word, and I know sometimes I get excited about things that may seem a little wide to you. We don't care about that. But how wonderful God's word is, but the bottom line is how it applies to us. And so we're going to begin a study here on Jonah, and we'll take it as fast or slow as we want. If it's too much, if you're not getting anything out of it, let me know. I may grill you as to why, and I may have some suggestions as to why you're not, but please help me out, too much, too little, because there's no schedule really as far as how far we've got to go or how long we have to take. But I want it to be relevant and help me out and appreciate a little bit of what I get excited about and then what that determines helps us with our daily application, because that's ultimately what we want. So Jonah, his life and ministry. I'm putting that in quotes and for a reason as we go through. So let me just start off a few words of introduction. I'll do some, if you will, background, foundation to lay down the meaning. Okay, once again, the meaning has to drive then the significance or principle. What are the big ideas being talked about? Which then, from that, we get the application. I'm pretty rabid about that, about tying the application to what God intends for us, the meaning. To me, that's very important. Not just, well, I think it means. No, you don't think it means. It may apply to you differently, but we have to try to understand best we can what God says so that we can derive the power of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, taking his word and applying it to our lives. So, what would you do if God told you to share the gospel with your worst enemy? Define that. The person that beat you up as a kid, I don't know, who cheated you in business, stole your parking place in Walmart, hopefully a little more than that, who's a rabid atheist, or someone that Proverbs, we like to take Proverbs, you know, we want to give that person food and drink so that we can heap coals of fire on their head. Yeah. God's judgment. My judgment, but really God's. Someone you have a holy hatred for. Somebody that deserves hell. This is the way we think. Someone you can't or won't forgive. Okay, there are different levels of that, aren't there? We can all struggle with that. Someone you think deserves judgment. Or if you're one of those hyper-rabid Calvinist, you just know that that person is not of the elect. And somebody else will go if God wants them saved anyway and drag them kicking and screaming. But not me, Lord. I'm not going. Is there anybody like that at some level in our lives? I suspect there is somewhere. But the principle also can go to how we treat. The book of Jonah, ultimately, the overall, if you will, purpose, God's gracious, sovereign will. Okay? In fact, the sermon almost 8 years ago now, the sermon title was, the caption, if you will, was, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? So God's gracious, sovereign will. Already in our lives, I hope we're starting to, how does that impact our lives? Well, so this first, if you will, part one, which will be roughly the first chapter of Jonah, we're not going to get through all of that today, and we'll take it as fast or slow as we need to. But the big idea, if you will, of chapter one, dealing with when God makes his will known, okay, when God makes his will known, we should respond properly. Duh, right? Okay? And so there's a story in the Old Testament, Jonah, that deals with these types of circumstances. In fact, it's just a mirror in English, 58 verses long, in the original language, shorter than that even. But this first chapter, if you want a clever title for the idea of God's manifest when he makes his will known, proper response, are you on board or overboard? And those of you that know Jonah, you guys, okay. Are you on board with God's will or are you overboard? Okay. So, and by the way, just since Gerard does it, I get to do it too. All the... I have. And I need to talk to you about emails that... I want to know how he responded to your email. But, you know, lots of heavy-duty, you know, commentaries that deal with Jonah, you know, some from a more liberal, critical perspective and evangelical ones. A lot of my original language work in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, I mean, all those are notes, in-depth study. I mean, the professor I had for Jonah was... wonderful guy. In fact, the whole idea of a big idea, when you see that, really comes from him, that you need to be able to take a book, what is the purpose of the book, and then each sermon ought to be tied to that overall purpose, but the big idea, which is the principle that then we ought to be, hopefully the Holy Spirit, is applying to our lives individually. But once again, trying to get to the core of God's intended meaning, divine author, human author, and trying then to apply that to our lives, not just making it up as we go. I mean, we all want to be nice people. There's a lot of therapeutic moralism. We're just teaching platitudes and, oh, that's a nice thing. Now let's find a verse to prove that. Well, that's okay. That's better than nothing. But trying to get to what God is intending and trying to then figure out what that, how that applies to us is my ultimate goal. I realize I don't do a very good job of that sometimes, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one that has to apply it to our life. So those types of resources, there's lots of stuff on there that gets to the meaning of the text and then ultimately how it applies to us. So the biblical and the historical context. First of all, what type of literature is Jonah? Well, once again, you can get a range of ideas. Some people call it it's called a midrash, which is basically a commentary on a portion of Scripture. Some people think it's a legend. Some people think it's an allegory, which is, if you will, an extended metaphor where, you know, oh, you can see meaning in all the different, you know, the plant is really Israel. And then it's burned up by the sun because they're not drawing from the warmth of, I don't know. But those types of things, we pastors are great at allegorizing the text. Would you like to know why there were 153 fish in the net that Peter drug up the day on the beach there with Jesus. Jerome knows. Yeah, no, but allegory or a parable, which tends to emphasize one's, or satire. Well, I would submit to you, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. I'll read just for the sake of time. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher," talking to Jesus, "we want to see a sign from you." Okay, performance-based, we have a lot of that today. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet,'" next word, "Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So, the story, the book, the person of Jonah, real person or not? Okay, I'm with Jesus. Okay, seems pretty simple. But right away, Jesus is using historical events to make his point about, hey, and that's a brilliant point, but we're just the main point I'm wanting is, Jesus believes in Jonah. I do too. I hope you do too. Now, based on the type of literature, this is a question I'll throw out. Why is that important? You know, that it's a real event instead of an allegory, a parable, a novella, a science fiction novel. Okay, it's history. So what? And excellent. And so just Jesus is making a very important point. Jonah would be what's called a type of Christ. And the idea of 3 days and three nights, that's a Hebrew idiom that means parts of one day, because then, well, wait a minute, 3 days, three nights, oh, let's calculate the hours. No, but the idea of Jesus comparing what happened as real history, do we believe the resurrection is real history? We better, or you're not a Christian, I'm sorry. And so the idea of Jesus believing it made a very important point, but at another level, why is it important? Yeah, Scott.
The contradiction of what you just talked about in terms of Jonah going to his worst enemy, Jesus has been presented to
Excellent. Yeah, I mean, you think there's a little bit there that Jesus is, you know, using an illustration, preaching from Jonah, and some of the themes that we're going to look at going through Jonah, Jesus, of course, but also the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people knew their Bibles, their Sunday school stories. And so obviously that would be rich for, you know, for what Jesus is talking about. We'll go through Matthew someday and we'll delve into that particular passage. But why, how do you interpret different types of literature? Maybe I'm trying to get us to, if it's history, why is that important? Because if it's allegory, I was giving you sort of a silly example earlier, what would be the difference between history and allegory, for example? Oh, okay, fable, a lot of free license there. I can make Jonah say whatever I want. And it's really about being good to nature because we don't want the plant burned up at the end. So if it really happened and there's something there and it's written down as part of God's word, how should we be looking at that? Let me just read you a quote from one of these big, thick commentators, but a really smart guy. Listen to this quote. Actually, so do you think this book is a fact of history? Anybody not? Don't raise your hand, or I'll send you down the road. But listen to this quote. I really like this, so sorry, I'm going to read a quote. People act more surely upon what they believe to be true in fact than merely what they consider likely in theory. If it really happened, it is really serious. If this is the way God works in history, then a less narrow attitude toward our enemies is not just an ought. You know, you ought to love your neighbors yourself. You ought to be the Good Samaritan. You ought to. It is a must. It is not simply a narrator's desire. This is a story that, you know, that like Aesop's fables, you take it or leave it. No, it is God's enforceable revelation. Do you like that? What'd you hear in that? Anything important there? I'm serious, yeah. Just that language, you know, it's all God's word, but if it's something that is grounded in historical fact, let's go with the resurrection, okay? If I didn't believe that actually happened, it's not just a metaphor for, oh, Jesus, that nice man, he figuratively came to life to enlighten us and give us metal straws so we don't use plastic straws. By the way, I got some coffee. The human bean, have you had coffee? Good coffee. Really good coffee. And I noticed they had metal straws that you could spend a lot of money and buy. And I thought, those look like weapons. You could take that and, you know, a doctor could save your trachea with that thing. Anyway, so it's a little more important, the objective fact of the resurrection on salvation. So, Jill, yes, ma'am. Excellent. And in Jesus' case, he didn't retell the whole story of Jonah, but that 3 days, 3 nights became a, you know, I would argue, a real event of the whale, the fish, but that Jesus was using that one particular aspect of a sign. You know, maybe he's saying, okay, you Pharisees, you claim to know the Bible, you claim to know what God wants. Even you believe the story of Jonah. And so let me give you a sign from, if God can put a man in a fish for 3 days, there's a sign. And then, of course, what happens with Nineveh and the repentance and who they are, we're getting to that. That, like Scott said, you know, the Pharisees might, hey, wait a minute, is he calling us Ninevites? Well, maybe, but the words we have of Jesus, grounded in fact, but he was using one particular proof text, we might say, from a real event. So very good. And that's, and where the, with the allegories, you can get very creative. And we preachers can be very good at taking, creative license, poetic license, sanctified imagination. Well, I don't know what was going through, you know, Jesus' mind, but let me tell you anyway. A little of that is good preaching, illustrating. I'm uncomfortable with it, so forgive me for that. But going beyond what God says to me is dangerous. And so if it's historical, in fact, like Jill's pointing out, you know, this, Joe Friday, let's stick to the facts of the text as we're going through Jonah. But you can see how the point with Jesus, he believed in Jonah. And he used that for a very pivotal event, the central event, for all of us as Christians. So the type of literature, read that quote. Now turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14. So I wanted to just, so type of literature, we're going to treat it as an actual historical event. And so we're going to derive the meaning, the principles, the significance, and then hopefully talk about application based on that. And I better be getting a harumph, an amen from the Gideons, because if it's God's word, we believe God's word. So what did I say? 2 Kings 14. Second Kings 14, beginning in verse, let me just make sure I'm in the right place. Okay, beginning in verse 23. Okay, Kings goes through giving a historical account, a rough summary of the kings of Israel and Judah, especially the bad kings of all of them, but Israel. And so, verse 23, I'll read this one again. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. So, you know, Joash is king down in Judah, but Jeroboam the second, because this is not the one at the time of the splitting of the kingdom under Solomon, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 northern tribes, and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. A lot of history there, not the point. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea in Israel today, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was bitter, and whether bond or free, and there was no helper for Israel, and then goes on to talk about. So just in that little recording of Jeroboam, evil king, kept Israel worshiping false gods, but God's word spoken through, so we learn about a guy named Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was a prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, actually, let me show up this. Okay, here's a map of Israel. Can't really read that. It's not so much the words, but here's the northern tribes of Israel. Here are the southern tribes of Judah. You know, Samaria is right up over in here, the capital. But during this time, the Assyrians, we'll talk about this in a minute, were weak. And so he had expanded his political territory up to a pretty big extent. And this was during the time when Jonah was one of the prophets from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles from Nazareth. Anything jump out at you about that? A prophet from that part of the country. What's that? No prophet comes. The Pharisees didn't even know their own Bible, if you will, because the idea of they're talking about Jesus, trying to denigrate him, that we know that no prophet will arise from Galilee, which is the region. Well, what about Jonah? And so even there, you could almost make a little bit of connection, like Jesus talking about, I'll give you a sign. You don't know about the Jonah that you don't even think was from Nazareth or whatever. That's the sign I give you. So Jonah is a prophet, and his name, the son of Amittai, his name means dove, which I find names interesting in the Bible, because in Hosea 7:11, just, you know, here's a little bit of word play, if you will, but Hosea 7, doves are senseless, okay? They're considered senseless birds. Way to hit them. As we go through, you tell me if you agree with that, with Jonah's appropriately named. But it's also a picture of Israel. Psalm 74:19, Psalm 68:13. So not necessarily important, but sometimes Jesus is considered because, I mean, Jesus, Israel is considered a dove. And so there could, you know, a little bit of a connection. This story, this what's going on here is directly, I would argue, going to attack the Jewish sensibilities at the time of Jonah, but also then Pharisees. What about us? And so he's from Gath Hepher, because you can see the map. So here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Nazareth. And then the little tiny community right there is where this Jonah is, that was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam, which is about 760 to 750 BC. Okay, that's, you know, where he is restoring Israel's border. So politically, they're strong. Their arch enemies, the world power that is growing, has been growing, but is in a period of decline, is the Assyrian Empire, that right at this particular time, in this particular period, during Jonah's prophesying and this story, they are in decline because they were busy fighting rebellions, as you are to this kingdom up here. So if you get a little, can't really see that, but the green of Assyria, that was at its greatest extent some 100 years later. The dark green reflects a little bit their early period, and as they're growing. And so up here, they were busy fighting. So Israel wasn't under the thumb as much under the Assyrians. They had a series of weak kings. I mean, I love all the names of the kings. In fact, one of my Hebrew professors had a cat that he wanted to name. He asked the kids, "What do you want to name the cat?" And he said, he suggested, "Let's name the cat Tiglath-Pileser." And the kid said, "No, let's name the cat Fluffy." But you got to love the name. But anyway, this is real history, folks. And I love the history of these empires. But Assyria is in decline. So what happened in Israel? And I'll put on your thinking caps with our culture, maybe. Israel's trust, we're strong. We're expanding. Our armies, our politics, the trust became very man-centered. Look what we are doing. Thanks God, we got this. We're going to expand. We're going to expand. You know, here's Israel. We're going to expand up to Hamath, which is up near the Euphrates River. So the influence of Israel really is stretching into the arch enemy's heartland, you might say. And so Amos, Hosea, these are some of the prophets that cried out against, be careful, don't trust in your political strength, don't trust in strong kings like Jeroboam II. So nationalism, spiritual decline, I mean, that has nothing with us to do with us today in the United States or any other country. And so this period, a very unique time in history. And so God, somebody, Scott, can I ask you, would you look up Isaiah 42:6? Isaiah 42:6. So God had chosen Israel. You know, these are God's people. And so if you go, you're going through and you're reading through the Old Testament up to this period, and one of the purposes of Israel was to be, Scott, would you read that? Okay, there's where that phrase comes from. Israel, one of Israel's purpose, and ultimately Jesus is the light, but the light to the nations. God was Israel, God's chosen people, were supposed to be his ambassadors to witness to the nations, to Gentiles, to non-Israelites. They were given a mandate, and they didn't do it too well. And so God made his, in this case, sovereign will manifest. He made it known what they were supposed to, but they didn't respond at the national level. Or in the case of Jonah, that's what our story is going to be about, at the personal level. And so the idea of God has given a mandate, we'd call it, now you can see that'll be some of the application we'll get to. Witness. You're supposed to be my witness, Israel. You're not supposed to bask in your own church membership. You're supposed to be doing this, sharing the good news of the God of everyone, not just you. And that was part of Israel's failings. And this particular book, Jonah, really emphasizes what can happen when we sort of look in or decide that we know better than God what His will is. Are the gears turning a little bit? Can you see where we're going with this? Any comments or questions on, if you will, the introduction thus far? I mean, this is laying down the background, the danger, who the Assyrians are, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to verse 2. But any comments or questions about that? All right, now turn to Jonah. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. The sworn enemies. They'll never believe this stuff. I could get killed. They don't like us. And in Nepal too. So what, you know, Ashish is doing with some of the dictates and, you know, constitutional things coming out of India and in Nepal, where sworn enemies, God, they'll never become Christians. They'll never be saved. Do we ever think like that? Are there people, you know, that was a little bit of a preaching introduction, but your worst enemy, are there people that we think couldn't possibly be saved? Oh, no, no, God, you can do anything. But we really don't think that. Jill, you were here 8 years ago. You're cheating. And we'll get to that, okay? I don't want to give the spoiler alert now, but you're absolutely right, because I'll say it this way. Jonah is consistent through this entire book. That will be my argument. There are people that don't agree with that. I will try to convince you that Jonah is consistent in his rebellion against God through the whole book. Who's the hero of the story? God is, because despite the fact that it's Nineveh in Assyria, if God wants to save Ninevites, God will save Ninevites. And when we get down and talk, well, I'll tell you, those of you that were around, we went through Nahum. Do you remember the book Nahum? That was written to Nineveh in Assyria as well, about 100 years after Jonah. We're going to see what happens to Nineveh. In this book, God spared them. They got a reprieve for another 100 years. But if you remember the book of Nahum about the fall of the Assyrian Empire, from this little upstart little city down here called Babylon. And so the Nahum, if you remember, was the destruction of Nineveh by the Babylonians, God's judgment on evil. But in the meantime, Jill, you're absolutely right that what is God wanting to do? What does Jonah think God should do? And therein lies the tension. So, excellent. Any other comments or questions? A little more background, I realize, but all right. Well, let's get into the text then. Jonah. Let me get there. Jonah. We're just gonna look at the first three verses. I think we can at least get through that, because then pull out some Hosea. Sorry, Hosea. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Verses 1 to 3, if you will, this first section. When God makes His will known, we should respond properly. That's going to be the big idea for the first chapter. We're going to break this down into different sections. So when God makes His will known, we should respond with proper obedience. Okay? When God makes His will known, we should properly obey. Duh. Okay? But you can see how what gets in our way, what gets in Jonah's way. So, let me put the cheaters on, sorry. So let me just read verses 1 to 3. Now, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So here we are, we're historical connection again, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I'm trying to read that a little bit to pick up there. But verse 1, you're introduced to the two main characters, God and Jonah. That's going to be the protagonist in the end. That's going to be the combat, if you will. And so the words, the way this is written, and so here, please indulge me a little bit, which is why the language used, the now the word of the Lord came to prophet X. That introduction, that type of language is used for other prophets. Exactly, Hosea, Joel, a lot of, and so these are real people. So once again, the language reads as narrative. This is not an allegory. And so the idea, the way it's worded is that it's starting off with sort of this circumstance. Now the word of the Lord came and said, do these things. And so there's going to be some later action. So right now it's just the word of the Lord in verse 1. In verse 2, those three commands, arise, go to Nineveh, and cry out. Those are three commands. And so you're going to see repetition throughout this book. I love God's word. Words repeated to draw emphasis to it. And so arise from inaction. Go, like Moses was told to go, Elijah, Jeremiah, and cry out. Some of your translations see, who has the NIV? What does it say? Okay, read the whole sentence, the whole. Okay, see, go and preach. It leaves out one of the words, arise, go, cry out, preach. Okay, see that? So sometimes in English translations we'll conflate it, which you'll see then, we'll see what Jonah does in just a minute. And so that great city, well, what city? The city of Nineveh. Is it talking about size? Is it talking about significance? At this point, it's sort of this left ambiguous, but it's a great city. This is a picture. Scott, have you may, I don't know, maybe you haven't been. Okay, this is a target, yeah. Near Mosul, Iraq, they're rebuilding some of this. This is the city gates in Iraq and Mosul that, oh, by the way, ISIS has been trying to destroy these types of archaeological ruins. And so the Nineveh, great city. Here's the, look at this, built, you know, thousands of years ago. And, you know, so that's a great city. Size, significance. Yeah, Scott. You know, I love our country. Who won the football game Saturday, Scott? Air Force and Army. but just, okay, here's this aside. Our country, we do try to protect stuff like that. As opposed to ISIS, where Palmyra was an oasis town in Syria that they have destroyed, trying to, you know, get rid of any Christian or historical influence. Because if you can disconnect people from history, we get to rewrite the future. Why, I think it was George Orwell. That's right. He who controls the past controls the future. Those who control the present control the past. And so if we can rewrite history, then we can define what the future is going to look like. Good old George Orwell in 1984. So, great city, right? And its wickedness. And cry out again, for their wickedness has come up before me. So an idea of moral overtones. And so just historically, and this factors into the background, the cruelty of in warfare. Here's some reliefs. These are Assyrian soldiers impaling people. Early form of crucifixion, like a popsicle. Taking people and just shoving it up into your body and leaving you out in the hot Middle East sun. Listen to some of the archaeologist records, but torturing their captives, flaying people, which means cutting skin into strips and pulling it off you while you're alive, beheading, impaling, burning people, especially babies and children, burning them alive, severing hands, feet, noses, ears, tongues, testicles, gouging out eyes. Okay, this is what the Assyrians did. You know, the cruelty, the sin of man in warfare back then. I'm glad the United States, we try to do a good job, but think of what's been going on with ISIS and the beheadings. So wicked, wicked people. So this is the world power. So you can sort of, why Jonah's maybe not so happy about that. And is David in here? David's not in here. Well, those of you that have grandkids and kids, they were so bad in the VeggieTales, they were fish slappers. And so if you ever saw the VeggieTales, Jonah, in fact, I'm going to bring you in and show you a couple of videos because I think they got the message right from a VeggieTales, but they were so bad they slapped people with fish, which actually sort of fun historically because the goddess Nina, her symbol was a fish. So VeggieTales teaches some good history. But the cruelty of the Assyrians and Nineveh, legendary. Okay, and Nahum's the rest of the story when we talked about that. So then verse 3, then we'll probably stop with this and then pick up next week talking about so what about this stuff. But in verse 3, so cry out. Notice there's three commands. Arise, go, cry out, or preach against. So verse 3 then, now's the first action in the story. Now this is a little literary. So far it's been God, the word of the Lord coming. Here's the first action by Jonah. My translation says, but, Jonah arose, the first commandment. You think, yep, he's got number one, and we're going to see, and he's going to go, and he's going to cry out. But Jonah arose, yes, and then there's a series of verbs, frantic disobedience, to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went to Tarshish, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it. And so he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's a prophet. What are prophets supposed to understand about God? He says what he means, but can you flee the presence of the Lord? Okay. Important for us. You know, we say we understand this. But Jonah sure doesn't seem, he knows better, but his purpose is to flee, to go to Joppa. Well, that's a seaport. The same place, by the way, if you remember, where Peter's vision to the Gentiles, and what did Peter initially say? He piously resisted. Oh, no, Lord. You don't want me to go to those unclean Gentiles, do you? Okay, so even a little later when you see Joppa and Peter's in Acts chapter, 10 and 11, where Peter, God, you mean you even want to save Gentiles? So Peter, the rock, is not quite understanding this. I mean, interesting, pious resistance. Oh, no, Lord, I'm going to save you from yourself, Lord. I'm not going to do that. So going down to Joppa, and he paid the fare. Any other translations talking about that? I think probably all of them say pay the fare. Bought a ticket. Okay. The way this is worded, here's this, forgive me. It's not a ticket. He literally paid its fare. He probably hired the entire ship. He's not just buying a ticket. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go on a cruise to Tarshish. He is chartering a boat to flee the presence of the Lord. In fact, some of the rabbis taught he bought the entire ship. And any of us had our Jehovah's Witnesses version, the New World Translation, is not good in the New Testament, but it's actually fairly literal. The most literal gets that he paid, bought the ship or hired the entire ship to do what? To flee from what God has told him. And then notice the word down. You know, some of them translate, he went aboard. But down, down, down. Jonah, you can sort of see the imagery of he went down to Joppa, went down to the waterfront, went down to the ship, went down into the hold of the ship. So just the language, and I'm sorry, I get excited about this stuff, but the picture here of just the way it's being described of what Jonah is doing and where is he going? Mentioned three times. And so very emphasized. Why Tarshish? Most of you probably know. Okay. Oh, sorry, there's the picture coins paying, renting the ship, we might say. There's Joppa. There's Nineveh, that way, 550 miles. There's Tarshish. He's going to the opposite direction, to the other end of the earth, which is probably Spain, they think. You know, it's sort of like Jonah's saying, I'm not going to Nineveh, Lord. I'm going the exact opposite direction. And for sake of time, we'll pick up there and go into, because why Tarshish and where else in Scripture? There's your homework. Look up where Tarshish is mentioned and what's the feel for why would Jonah pick Tarshish other than it's the opposite direction, and there's probably less condemning Gentiles out there, whatever those Spaniards are out there. You know, they don't know about God will never find me there. So, all right, thank you for bearing with. We will pick up there as far as now what the summary and then the application. So, giving you the meaning, reread it, be thinking, what is Jonah doing? What are some of the aspects of when God makes his will known, we should respond with proper obedience? What is God telling Jonah to do in general? You know, the witnessing, we might say, and what does that have to do with us, especially including people we don't think deserve to hear the good news? Pegs, I love Pegs. That's perfect for us today. ISIS. Al-Baghdadi needed to hear the gospel from the dog before. So, anyway, any final comments or questions? All right. Well, we'll spend time now discussing this because, you know, nice story. Oh, gee, that's a good story. But unless we're getting something from it, it's not really doing us a whole lot of good. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Jonah and just the artistry in the truth that we can hopefully appreciate how wonderful your word is and apply it to our lives. Be with us as we go on the main service. I thank you for the Gideons and their ministry. Gideon, that word, into the hands of the people so that our lives might be transformed. Bless our morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, thank you.